So what can Jesus possibly mean when he says that discipleship centers on self-denial, on taking up one's cross? That in pursuing our life as we think we might or should, that we can end up losing it, but somehow in losing life as we know it, we end up finding it. What does he possibly mean when he says it's possible to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? I mean, what if you just, what would that even mean to you this morning, to gain the whole world? What does that possibly mean? I don't know, it might mean material things, it might mean some sort of status or something. I mean, it could mean all sorts of things for different people. But Jesus is saying that it's possible to gain whatever that is and yet forfeit our essential humanity, our essential humanness. I think in summary, Jesus is teaching that self-expression for the sake of self-gratification leads to idolatry, a certain sort of idolatry of our own desires. And that idolatry then always makes us at odds with God. And furthermore, what Jesus is getting to here is that it dehumanizes and that it actually leads to the destruction of the self. Now, that's a lot. So let me say a couple of those hyphenated words again. I think what Jesus is getting at is that self-expression, which is not an entirely bad thing, but self-expression for the purpose of self-gratification merely, that can then lead to the idolatry of our desires. And any sort of idolatry always puts us at odds with God. Like, that's obvious, right? But what Jesus is teaching here is that it is simultaneously dehumanizing. And we become less human than God intended. And that kind of idolatry of one's desires left unchecked actually leads to the destruction of the self. On the other hand, Christian spiritual formation rests on the indispensable foundation of death to self. And again, I know we've all read this passage many times, and if we're thinking as we read it, we just think, what? Like, what does that possibly mean, and how is that a good thing? Death to self. And what it is an invitation to lay down an inferior sort of human living in our inferior human kingdoms and to enter and to receive God's kingdom. So then we wonder, well, if I really came to the end of myself and my self-will, wouldn't that sort of ruin my life? And the answer is, yeah, pretty much. Pretty much would ruin life as we think we know it. But again, what's in play here is this compare and contrast of an inferior sort of human life with being life as God intended. And one of my very favorite illustrations from my friend Dallas Willard, I think it's in his old book, Hearing God, if I remember right. He uses this illustration that I think just nails what Jesus is getting at here. So let's pretend that these flowers are actually not in vase, but they're, let's say it's a plant, right? And it's in a pot. So this plant has a certain sort of life. It's alive with reference to the relative moisture in this room. It's alive with reference to the temperature in this room. And its roots in the soil are alive to whatever nutrients are in the soil. This plant has a certain sort of life. Well, what if up here on the podium was a playful little black and white kitty cat, and I had a red rubber ball in my pocket, and I take the rubber ball and just toss it down the aisle there? What does the kitty cat do? Jumps and chases the ball, right? What does the plant do with reference to the ball? Nothing. Because while it's alive, it's dead to the realm of play. It doesn't have that kind of life. And now picture that instead of a chair, this was our family room sofa, and I'm doing flashcards with my daughter when she was little, and I say, 4 times 4 is, and Carol says, 16. Well, does the cat stop and go, I'll be darned.
4 times 4 is 16.
No, why? Because while the cat is alive to the realm of play, it is dead to the realm of mathematics. It doesn't have that sort of life. And what Jesus is saying to you is that the greatest invitation you will ever hear, by far, is the invitation to lay down a merely plant-like life, a merely cat-like life, and become human as God intended. But he's saying you can't stay in that sort of self-will of, no, I want to be a cat. Or, no, I'm happy just sort of living my plant-like life. Okay, fine. But that just leads to something very different. And so when Jesus invites us to take up our cross and, you know, crucify ourselves and deny ourselves and all that, this is not an invitation to become a nothing, a doormat, to just sort of let life pummel you. No, it's an invitation that would have been heard by Israel, who was not living as God intended them to live, to become Israel as God intended, for the church to become the church as God intended, for humanity to become that which God intended. For us to get there, we have to lay down that which is inferior. Are you tracking with me? That's the invitation here. It's not a, you know, become a morose, you know, depressed, you know, kind of person. No, you'll actually be more human than you've ever been. This is why in Christian thinkers, or in this case, the Apostle Paul, you know, there's this passage where Paul says, put to death fleshly things. Well, that word that's translated in English, put to death, is a very powerful Greek verb. And it doesn't mean like repress. Like when I came in, no, it actually started last night when Jana told me we were having donuts. I said, Jana, if you love me, don't let me have a donut. Even if I tell you I deserve it, even if I tell you I'm famished, do not let me have a donut. So I walk over and I see a blueberry donut that I think John got. And I thought, oh man, that is my favorite. So I repressed the desire. That is not what the New Testament envisions. It doesn't, I mean, that's not a bad thing, that sort of self-discipline. But what's in view here is not simply repressing things, it's ridding ourselves of them. The Greek term here means to slay utterly. It's like this really decisive, urgent command that requires a decision of our will. John Calvin in the Institutes, his section on discipleship, says that discipleship consists in two things: mortification of the flesh and vivification of the spirit. Well, what's mortification? You know what a mortgage is, right? A mortgage is you put to death a debt, right? If you've got a 30-year mortgage times 12, what is that? I can't do math in public. 400 and some. So you're every month you're putting to death little by little this debt that you owe. That's what a mortgage is. And Paul is saying that fundamental to Christian spirituality is putting to death that which is not aligned well or in harmony with Jesus and what he's doing in our lives. And then vivification is just an old word that means to make alive. So John Calvin, you know, arguably one of the greatest thinkers we've ever had, says that when you get right down to it, if you're trying to live into this Christ teaching of death to self, that means putting to death the earthly parts of our nature, but then vivifying, causing to come to life and all the things that we would do in spiritual disciplines to have the life of the Spirit in us. Again, thinking of my friend Dallas. Dallas used to say, until our inner reaction to sin is like having dog poop on your shoe, you're not likely to deal with it. Unless you just see it for what it is. This is like contrary to everything God is trying to do in my life. Ugh. So it has this sort of spiritual ick factor to it. Like, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I mean, surely you guys have that. All of you must have thoughts that come through your mind or lusts or whatever, and you just think, no, I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, when that happens to you, you're practicing death to self. What you're saying in that moment is, I would like that part of me to die. And I would like to be made in that part of my life alive in Christ. Well, what can this mean in practice? What are we supposed to do? Well, we have this passage this morning in Romans 12, and I love the way Eugene Peterson gets this in the Message. I probably should have had you guys projected, but just see if you can hear this. The way Eugene gets this is, take your everyday ordinary life. Got it? Take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. So if you wonder, where do I practice death to self? And where do I practice vivification? It's in life as you know it. Christian spirituality cannot be reduced to little margins of, like, you know, I grew up in, you know, in the evangelical world, so like morning devotions, or we might say here morning prayer, those things are obviously fine. But when we reduce our spirituality to morning prayer or evening prayer or something, that leaves our actual life, you know, from 9 to 5 or whatever, or 9 to 9 when you're done with the kids, it leaves that untouched. And what Peterson so brilliantly gets here from what Paul was saying is, no, our spirituality is actually practiced in our life. That's when we learn death to self. We learn death to self in acts of hospitality and generosity and benevolence and patience and kindness, those things that happen within our everyday, ordinary life. It's that that we place before God as an offering, because our actual life is the only place we could ever be a disciple. So then next it says, embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. And this is simply a statement about cooperation, about God's initiation, about grace, that God is always before us and working in us and through us before we're even aware of it. And so we want to embrace that. And then Peterson has Paul saying, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. That's, again, it's like just staying in that plant-likeness or cat-likeness. Don't do that. Instead, fix your attention on God, and you'll be changed from the inside out. That is the vision of Christian spirituality. That is the vision of and the essence of discipleship in mission, is that we cooperate with what God is doing in us. Readily recognizing, the text goes on to say, what God wants from us, and then quickly responding to it. Again, you can hear the relationality in that, but you can probably also hear in that, well, I would love to respond to this thing, but like I have this cat-likeness that works against what feels to me like a sincere spiritual vision and desire, and I can't quite get there. So, Lord, what do I do? Put that cat-likeness to death. Slay it utterly, as Paul said. Like, really use your will to do what it takes to put that to death so that you can then live into the spiritual impulses and visions that I assume are growing in all of you, where you see yourself and want to be a different sort of a human being. And, you know, it's not for no reason that Christ-likeness is a super important and common Christian word, but we all know that we feel things in us that battle against that. So what do we do? And the genius of Jesus, the genius of Paul, the genius of great Christian thinkers like Calvin and Willard, and I could name lots of others, is that part of Christian spirituality is doing what we need to do to put those things to death, and then asking God to breathe on, to vivify, to make real and alive those desires we have to be more Christ-like, more loving our neighbors better, learning to love our neighbors, learning to love our enemies, etc. So then lastly, Peterson has Paul saying, unlike the culture around you, which always drags you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best in you, and he develops a well-formed maturity in you. And Paul's saying, this is what you can count on. As you begin to see the vision for death to self and pursue it and life in Christ, you can count on God will be there with you doing it. And of course, we got to hear this morning the or one of the classic texts in all of the Bible assuring of these of this. So for a moment, identify in yourself a dry bone. Identify something that just feels dead to you, not alive in Christ yet. Feels plant-likeness or cat-like. Got it? Well, the assurance of the scriptures is that God wants those bones to live. And when Jesus comes into the world and amongst humanity, he's teaching from that divine, like, spirit, that divine initiation, the divine will of God that's bent towards our good, and which mostly means the life of Christ being made manifest in us. It just takes our little bit of cooperation to say, yes, Lord, breathe on my dead bones. And so then that leaves before all of us all the time, not just this morning, but every day, a choice of self-abandonment, of coming to recognize the less than human things in us, and then abandoning ourselves to God with a whole life focus on him and his work in the world. And this is what the psalmist picked up for us this morning in Psalm 1. Blessed, that is to say, happy, and not just cheesily happy, content, like really well off. That's at least the best way to translate the Greek term, I think, for blessed. Really sensing a kind of full humanity and well off are those who don't walk in step with the wicked. They're slaying that. And they don't stand in the way of sinners, and they don't sit or take the company of mockers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on what God is doing in and through them day and night. And that person is not just fully alive and fully human themselves, but they're like a tree planted like streams of water, and whatever they do prosper. And the picture here is, of course, fruit. And your neighbors and the people in your everyday, ordinary life being able to, in a sense, pick fruit from your life. That your life is so full of the goodness of God that others are nourished by it. But here's the choice: not so the wicked or the ungodly, not so those who are controlled by passions which have not yet been put to death. The psalmist says of them, they're like chaff. The wind blows away. They don't stand in the judgment. And the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So again, this is just a theme throughout the whole Bible that we stay in a kind of plant likeness or cat likeness, and the end of that is destruction, or we find new life in Christ, which is not just eternal life. Eternal life in the Bible is not just never-ending life. It's not life that we get out there somewhere beyond the stars. It's not chronological. It's not life that happens out there when we die. There's only one straightforward definition of eternal life in the New Testament. It's John 17:3. In the beginning of Jesus' great prayer that John records for us, he says, and this is eternal life, that you would know God. Eternal life is a qualitative issue. It's a different kind of life. It's laying down plant likeness and cat likeness and picking up a different sort of life, a life that is fundamentally defined by relationship with the Trinitarian God. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that you would know God and his Son. And that's what begins to produce this new sort of thing in us. Now, last thing I want to say is, I know when I talk like this, I know sometimes even when I talk to myself about this, that it can just seem like kind of a big deal. Like, dang, seems like if I was going to really take discipleship to Jesus, this is kind of all-encompassing and kind of a big deal. And you hear people talk a lot about the cost of discipleship. You ever heard that term? And it comes from a parable or two in the synoptics. So it's not that it's not like it's not a sensible thing to think about. But what I want to suggest to you this morning, and I would be quite sure that many of you have never thought about, is this: what is the cost of non-discipleship? We might ask a vulnerable child in Haiti that question this morning. What is the cost of social hatred? There are all sorts of costs to non-discipleship, not just sort of social ones and things that have to do with, systematic injustices and stuff, but there are costs of non-discipleship to us. For instance, no peace, no security, not having a teacher for life. I mean, I think the most valuable thing I have is a relationship with the Lord Jesus. That, of course, includes his death and sacrifice and atonement for my sins and me getting to go to heaven when I die and all that. Yes, of course, it's unspeakably important. But I get to live every day when I have a moment when I don't know what to do to say, Lord Jesus, help me in this moment. I mean, you know, like what I'm doing here right now, I've been doing this since I was 19 years old and I just turned 68, so I'm going on 50 years. And still, as we stood back there before we processed in, I still pray, Lord, make me a gracious, generous, generative presence. Give me the gift of teaching. I still pray that. I don't know how to live without inviting God into the moments of my life, without taking my everyday, ordinary life. You all just happen to be a part today of my everyday, ordinary life. So it's that I take and I place before God as an offering. Are you feeling me? It's not just that I took my morning devotions and placed it before God. No, I take my life and I place it before God. And one of the great costs of non-discipleship is not having a way of doing that, not having a greater transcendent thing to live into and not having a teacher like Jesus to help us do it. So I got to stop. So, if you can pull this off without guilt, without shame, just try to make an observation this morning. What is your actual desire and intention regarding putting to death your sinful nature? And do you have a plan to implement that desire? In the same way a mortgage helps us pay off a debt, little by little, month by month, do you have a plan for mortification? Can you identify the parts of yourself that need to be put to death? Can you cultivate the desire for that to happen? And then you must have a plan to implement how you would simultaneously put to death that which is contrary to Christ and invite the Spirit to vivify or make alive that which God is doing in and through us.